We're going to be in Acts 23 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 23. It has been a long time since I've spoken. It's been like 5 weeks. I've been busying myself with long-range planning and finishing up construction stuff. We are super blessed to have Jeremiah and Johnny. Like, they've done just amazing work the last couple weeks. But after about 2-3 weeks out of the pulpit, I'm like itching to get back in now. So I'm excited to be back. We're going to have a good time today. All right. But with the holidays approaching, you know, we're entering into a season where we are reminded of all of the things that are right in our lives, but also all of the ways that life has disappointed us. When we gather around the table at Thanksgiving, you know, we're reminded of all the friends we have and all of the family that we have and all the ways that God has blessed us. But we're also reminded of all the ways that life hasn't turned out the way that we thought it would. Maybe there's empty seats around the table. Maybe people who aren't invited because of what they did. Or maybe people who were invited but refused to come. Or maybe people that we wish were there but whose seats remain empty because of distance, or illness, or even death. The holidays remind us both of what's right and also what's wrong. So what do we do when life doesn't look like what we thought it would look like? Well, we are in a sermon series on the last couple chapters of the book of Acts. And in this last section of Acts, Paul is bound by the Spirit to go to Rome. And in the chapter we're going to look at today, Paul is going to be struck with profound disappointment in life not turning out the way that he thought it was. He had big plans for what he thought it was going to look like when he showed up in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, God's plans were not his plans. And in chapter 23, he sort of hits rock bottom as 40 assassins bind themselves with an oath to neither eat nor drink until they have murdered him. That was not part of Paul's plan. Okay? And yet, Paul was exactly where he needed to be. And so we're going to look at why that was. And we're going to look at what we can learn from that as some of our plans for our lives inevitably don't work out the way we thought they would. But even when that happens, that doesn't mean that God has left us. Now, before we get to the text, I do want to do some background work as to what was going on before we get, you know, to bring us up to speed with what's going on in Acts 23. And this is going to be riveting stuff. I promise, okay? If you've been with us, you probably know that the theme verse for the book of Acts is Acts 1:8, in which Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so in many ways, Acts is about the apostles being Jesus' witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we, as readers, we know that this is what's going to happen in the book. We know that the gospel is eventually going to get to the very ends of the earth, because Jesus tells us in Acts 1:8 that that's going to happen. But for the early church, it wasn't clear how that was going to happen. How was the gospel going to get to the ends of the earth? Well, we've said that in the ancient world, if you wanted something to get to the ends of the earth, first, it had to get to Rome. From Rome, you could go anywhere. Now, Jerusalem, where the church started, was a very religiously significant city, but it was not a very significant city like politically or economically. From the Roman perspective, it was flyover country. So for the gospel to get to the ends of the earth, it first had to get to Rome. And as it turns out, Paul had a plan for how he was going to help the gospel get to Rome. And so the very first verse that we looked at in this Bound by the Spirit sermon series was Acts 19:21, where Paul says, well, where the narrator says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. And so Paul says this when he is in the city of Ephesus. Okay, now if we pull up our handy dandy map of the ancient world and Paul's third missionary journey. And we can see, if you look at the little red arrows that I marvelously photoshopped into this map, you can see some of these regions that he's talking about. I forgot to put Ephesus on there, but it's kind of in the middle. But you can see the region of Macedonia up there in the top left for you two. Yeah, top left. And then you can see Achaia in the far left there. So Macedonia is this part of Greece where Paul had traveled through in some of his previous missionary journeys. He planted a church in Philippi. He planted a church in Thessalonica. He also wrote letters to those churches. And then Achaia is this region of Greece where you see Athens and Corinth. Paul has been to those cities as well. And so Paul, he's in Ephesus, and he's like, I'm going to go visit all of these churches that we've planted in Macedonia and Achaia, and then after that, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then after that, I'm going to go to Rome. Okay, that's his plan. Now, why all of this, like, convoluted journey? Like, those are some pretty complicated plans. Why don't you just go straight to Rome? Good question. I'm glad I asked it. Well, Paul tells us, actually, in his letters, he tells us why he has this convoluted plans. Because as it turns out, Paul wrote three of his letters while he was in the city of Ephesus. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he wrote Romans. And he tells us in those letters why his plans were what they were. So stay with me. This is going to be important later, okay? I know this is a lot. It's going to be important. Let's look at Romans 15, 23 through 28. This is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. He's never been to Rome before. He doesn't know these people. And so he's writing them to let them know that he's coming there to visit them. And this is what he says in Romans 15. He says, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, meaning like Ephesus, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. But at the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, right? Just like Acts says he is. I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I've this, and I've delivered to them that which has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you, meaning by way of Rome. All right, so Paul says to the Romans, he's like, I want to go to Spain, but I'm coming to see you first. But before I do that, I have to go to Jerusalem because I'm collecting money from all of these churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and I'm going to bring that money to Jerusalem to help the poor there. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 16. This is Paul writing to one of those churches that he's going to collect money from. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, now concerning the collection of the saints, for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. All right, so Paul says to Corinthians, he's like, I want you guys to get in the habit of every week, set aside a little bit of money so you'll have it stored up so that when I come, we don't have to go through all this. And I want you also to appoint like an ambassador, somebody who's going to represent your church. And they're going to come with me, and we're going to bring this offering to Jerusalem to help the poor who are in Jerusalem. And then he adds this in 2 Corinthians 9. It's a different letter to the same church later. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, But it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And I've bolded this part. This is really important. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, the reason I bolded those parts of 2 Corinthians is because it shows a little bit of what Paul's motivation is beyond just helping the poor. In addition to helping the poor, he also hopes that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem will see all of these Gentile churches being generous and giving money to help the poor in Jerusalem, and that this will help bring them together. Because to this point, it's just been difficult to get the Jews and the Gentiles to get along, even in church. And so he's hoping that when he brings all of this money to them and the poor are helped, that they'll say, okay, we get it. The Gentiles are in and everybody's going to praise God together. So you tracking with me so far? A couple of you are. I see some nods. Thank you, John Plo. You're good. You're a good nodder. All right. But wait, there's more. There is more. Paul had something else in mind too. Paul thought that he was fulfilling ancient prophecy. All right. So the prophet Haggai, he wrote during the time of the construction of the second temple, the second Jewish temple. This was the one that still stood in Jerusalem during Paul's day. And when they first built this temple, before Herod's family like put a ton of money into it to make it look nice, when they first built it, it was ugly. It was ugly. And it was so ugly that the Bible says that the older people who, when they saw it, and the people were old enough to remember the first temple, the one that Solomon had built, when they saw the second temple, they wept because it was so ugly in comparison to the one the Babylonians had destroyed. So then the prophet Haggai, who's writing at this time, this is what he has to say about the second temple and God's promises for the future. Haggai says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And so God, he says to Israel, he's like, in the future, I am going to shake the earth, and all of the riches of the nations are going to flow into Israel and into the temple. And you get the vision of like a kid shaking a piggy bank, and all this money kind of falling down into Israel, like the wealth of the nations. So God says, one day, I'm going to shake the earth, and the wealth of the Gentiles is going to come into the temple and or into the land, and the temple is going to be filled with my glory. And so Paul, he kind of latches on to this, and in his mind, he is helping fulfill this prophecy, right? He's thinking that Haggai's prophecy was fulfilled when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles became believers in the true God, and the Gentiles became followers of Jesus, and then their money came back and helped the poor in Israel. Okay, so I know this has been a lot of background to the passage we're getting at, but I think all of this helps us understand what's going on in Paul's mind when he lands, when that ship lands in Israel and he gets off the boat and what he thinks is going to happen, right? He's got this grand idea. He's like, I'm going to go to all these Gentile churches. I'm going to raise all this money. I'm going to bring their offerings along with all these ambassadors from their church. We're going to parade out all the ambassadors of all these churches. And everyone's going to see the marvelous work that God is doing all around the world, and they're just going to praise God for the salvation of the Gentiles. I mean, it's going to be like the liberation of France. It's going to be like so joyous. And they're going to be so excited that they're going to send me off to Rome in celebration, and from there, I'm going to go off to the ends of the earth, which is Spain, basically. Now, needless to say, things did not work out the way that Paul had envisioned. There's no like welcome wagon for him waiting in Jerusalem. They're not excited to see him. They don't care about the money that he brought. They're not interested in reconciling with the Gentiles. They don't praise God. They don't send him off to Rome. They see him and they're like, hey, that's the guy that tells people that they don't have to obey the law of Moses. Get him. And they seize him, and this huge riot starts in Jerusalem. Somebody calls the cops, and Lysias, the Roman tribune, shows up, and he arrests Paul because he thinks that Paul started the riot, and he's about to have Paul flogged. And then Paul is like, hey, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without having a trial first? It wasn't. And then Lysias is like, oh, snap, you're a Roman citizen? He was. And Lysias, he would have been in huge trouble. Huge. He probably would have lost his job and maybe gone to prison had he done this, if he'd gone forward with it. And so he's like, okay, you're a Roman citizen. You at least deserve a trial before we flog you. And Lysias, he has no idea what the riot's about. And so he allows the Jewish people to set up their own trial for Paul. But as Johnny taught us last week, Paul like skillfully divides the Sanhedrin against each other with different theological schools. And the Roman tribune, he sees that he's like, okay, this is going nowhere. And so he grabs Paul and he takes him out of the trial and he locks him up in the Roman barracks. And he's like, okay, we got to figure out what we're going to do next. And Paul is thinking, this is not how I envisioned my trip to Jerusalem going. I thought that they would be happy to see me, and that they would glorify God. I didn't think there would be riots. I didn't think the Romans would get involved. And I don't know what's going to happen next. And that's when Jesus appears to him in Acts 23:11, which was the verse that Johnny ended with last week. And Jesus appears to Paul, and he says to him, take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Jesus says, he's like, Paul, I'm in charge here, right? I know things don't look like what you thought it would look like, but be courageous. Just as you were my witness in Jerusalem, so also you must testify about me in Rome. I'm going to get you there, right? You are bound by the Spirit to get to Rome. And so that brings us to the text we're going to look at today, which is Acts 23. We're going to pick it right up where Johnny left last week in verse 12. Now it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to like determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. All right, so just when you thought it was safe to walk around the streets of Jerusalem, 40 guys get together, and one of them's like, hey, let's make an oath to neither eat nor drink until we have murdered Paul. I think that's what God wants us to do. And the other 39 of them are like, yeah, that's what God wants us to do. That's a really good idea. And so they make this conspiracy. And these guys, it's just mean business. It says they bound themselves with an oath. You remember like our sermon series title, how God says Paul is bound by the Spirit? It's the same word. These guys are bound by an oath to murder Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never even had one person swear an oath to neither eat nor drink until they have murdered me. Could you imagine what that would be like? I mean, what would you even say if someone said to you something like, you know, John, I've had enough of you, and I have sworn that I'm neither going to eat nor drink until you're dead, right? Like, you know what you're in for coming to church today, right? Like, what would that even be like? Okay, and so Paul faces a conspiracy of 40 dudes that have made an oath like that, that they're going to kill him. And why do they want him dead? Why do they want him dead so bad? Well, they've told us in chapter 21 that they think that he defiled the temple. Right, chapter 21, they say, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." So they accuse Paul of defiling their temple by bringing a Greek into it. And why would they accuse him of that? Well, Luke tells us. He adds an explanation. He says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." He hadn't, okay? So they see Paul with Trophimus, the Ephesian, and they just assume that he had brought him into the temple, and that is the reason why Paul's life is in danger. Now, question. What was Trophimus, the Ephesian, doing in Jerusalem anyway? Right? If he's an Ephesian, what's he doing in Jerusalem? Well, remember Paul's plan? The Gentile churches send ambassadors from their churches bearing gifts to alleviate the poor, to help the poor in Jerusalem. We find out in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, that the church in Ephesus sent an ambassador with Paul, Trophimus, the Ephesian. So the very thing that Paul thought was going to bring the Jews and Gentiles together in praising God is what eventually gets him arrested. That was a great light right in my eye. What must that have felt like? Here he is. He's trying to be kind, right? He's trying to build bridges, and yet he's misunderstood. The very efforts he made to bring peace get him in trouble with the very people he was trying to help. It must have been rough. It certainly would have been frustrating. I wonder if Paul struggled with doubt or discouragement or fear. I think he did. Otherwise, the Lord would not have had to visit him in night and encourage him and remind him that he was going to get him to Rome. I think Paul needed that encouragement. Now, we don't have Paul's side of that conversation with Jesus. You know, maybe Jesus appeared to him in a dream. We don't know. It doesn't say. But if Paul did get to say something to Jesus, I think he would have said something like this: "Jesus, I don't understand what's going on. I was trying to help. All the signs pointed to this. I was going to bring this offering to Jerusalem. It was going to help people. It was going to bring people together. You were going to be glorified, and yet everything has gone terribly wrong. They're going to kill me, and I thought that this was what you wanted me to do. Where did I go wrong?" And Jesus reminds Paul that his story does not end in Jerusalem. Remember? He's like, "Look, just as you testified about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify about me in Rome." And so I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how is that even going to happen? Like, it's impossible. He's in jail. There are like 40 guys who have conspired together to murder him. He doesn't even know about the plot. It's impossible. I mean, this is like, trying to escape this would be like trying to play fetch with a beluga whale off a boat in the open ocean with a rugby ball. Like, it's impossible. It's a beluga whale, not a golden retriever. Oh, go back.
It's crazy, yeah.
Careful, yeah. This
There he goes. And yeah, there it is. There it is.
It's okay, Palmo.
All right. That's amazing. I had to show that. I was like, Phil, I don't know how I'm going to work this in, but we're going to get it in. No. All right. Even though there are 40 guys conspiring to murder Paul, nothing is impossible with Jesus. We know that God is going to rescue him, and we find out how in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and so he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, hey, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and he brought him to the tribune and he said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man as he has something to say to you. And so the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent. And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Okay, so no sooner do we learn of this terrifying plot to kill Paul than Luke tells us that Paul's sister's son's cousin's brother's neighbor's barber heard about the plot. All right, maybe it was just his sister's son. But I didn't even know Paul had a sister. Apparently, Paul had a sister. And Paul's sister had a son, and they lived in Jerusalem. And this son hung out with people who occasionally murdered heretics. Okay, and if that seems ridiculously coincidental to you, you are getting the point, right? Luke wants us to see this as impossibly coincidental. There's these 40 guys that swear this oath, neither to eat nor drink till Paul is dead, and yet somehow they can't keep their conspiracy away from Paul's nephew. Imagine how this went down. Paul's nephew says to one of his buddies, hey, man, you want to go out for pizza? And the guy's like, oh, no, I can't, man. Me and these other guys, we swore an oath not to eat or drink until we killed this guy. Paul's nephew's like, wow, that's kind of harsh. Like, who are you going to kill? And his buddy's like, this heretic named Paul. Paul's nephew's like, Paul of Tarsus? And his friend's like, yeah, you heard of him? And Paul's nephew's like, nope, never heard of him. Definitely not my uncle. But hey, I got to go. I forgot I had this thing that I got to go do right now, and it's definitely not warning my uncle that you're going to murder him. Okay. And so it's supposed to seem a little comical that this conspiracy was foiled by this amazing coincidence. I mean, what are the chances that Paul would have a nephew in Jerusalem who would hear about these plans? Well, you remember what Jesus told Paul? You must testify in Rome. When Jesus is involved, the chances are 100% that this conspiracy is going to be foiled. And so Luke wants us to see that when Jesus says it is necessary for Paul to go to Rome, it is necessary for Paul to go to Rome. Not even 40 guys conspiring to murder him is going to stop it. And this is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. God has a plan for us, and these plans cannot be thwarted. In Psalm 139, the psalmist declares this. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Nothing that happens takes God by surprise. Okay, and nothing can thwart the plans that God has for us. Even 40 assassins conspiring to murder you, nothing can thwart the plans that God has for you. But also, Nothing you can do can thwart the plans that God has for you. And sometimes I think that is a little bit harder to believe. Like sometimes I think it's easier to believe that God can defeat armies to accomplish his will than it is to believe that my mistakes and my failures don't somehow spoil what could have been. And when I have those thoughts, I am giving myself way too much credit. Because God knows my story from beginning to end before one page of them is ever written. And he knows all of the detours that I'm going to take, and none of them take him by surprise. Now, God will allow us to suffer the consequences of bad decisions, and God temporarily allows evil to afflict us, but none of these things take him by surprise. God knows our story from beginning to end. Now, how is this a comfort to us? Well, we find out starting in verse 23. Well, then he called two of the centurions. This is Lysias, the tribune. And he says, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. This is the middle of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And upon reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he was learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Okay, so having been tipped off by Paul's sister's son, Claudius Lysias puts together an escort of 470 troops. For one guy, 470 troops, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and he whisks Paul off in the middle of the night to Caesarea to have a trial before Felix. And he sends him with this letter explaining everything that's happened, or rather explaining it in a way that makes him look good. When you compare his letter to what actually happened, it's not really 100% accurate. He's a very good politician. He's like, yeah, this mob was attacking Paul, and when I heard that he was a Roman, I rescued him. And I have since protected him from that mob, and now I've heard that there's a conspiracy to kill him, and so I'm sending him to you. So, if he tells you that I arrested him for starting the riot, and that I ordered him to be flogged without a trial, and that I didn't find out he was a Roman citizen until after he was arrested, and that I've barely been able to keep him alive, don't believe it. It's definitely not what happened. Right? Okay. So Governor Felix, this guy that Lysias sends him, he's Lysias' boss, and he's the top Roman official in the province of Judea. And so Paul is about to go under trial in the most important Roman in the area. And if you're curious about who also served as governor of Judea in the first century, I have a list that I got off of Wikipedia. Is it up? Oh, okay. So yeah, this is really neat. If you scan down to 50, they're in order by date. If you scan down to 52 to 60, you see him right there, Marcus Antonius Felix. That is the guy that Paul is about to stand trial under. But there's also some other, oh, I need the list still. Oh, it's okay, it's just not on that wall. There's some other familiar names on the list. If you go up to AD 26 to 36, you will see Pontius Pilate. So remember, Jesus, he stood trial under the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then they handed him over to the Roman governor. Pontius Pilate. And so now Paul, he has already stood trial before the Sanhedrin, and now he is being whisked off for a second trial under the Roman governor, Marcus Antonius Felix. And we all know how Jesus' trial under the Roman governor ended. Well, you'll have to come back to see how Paul's ends, because we're done. We're done with the text for today. But our passage for today ends with Paul entering into the Roman legal system. Right? He has this audience with the most powerful Roman in Judea. It's the same office that executed Jesus. This is not how Paul envisioned his time in Jerusalem going. He thought, you know, I'm gonna walk into Jerusalem and I'm just gonna be received with a hero's welcome. And he could not have been more wrong. Instead of welcoming him, his people reject him and they try to kill him. And instead of bringing peace between Jews and Gentiles, they accuse him of defiling the temple. And now he, like Jesus, has to go under trial before the governor of Judea, the Roman governor. And he's thinking in his mind, this is not how I envisioned this going down. And yet, he remembers the words of Jesus, just as you testified about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify about me in Rome. And if you've read the story before, you know that Paul is exactly where he needs to be. Now, in the same way, we all make plans for our lives. Like, think back to when you were a kid. People asked you, like, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? What did you think you wanted to be? What did you think about marriage and family? What did you envision that looking like? What about your kids? You know, the first time that you held like your baby son or your baby daughter in the hospital and you started dreaming about the future. You thought, this is what I want life to look like for him. Or this is what I want life to look like for her. We all make plans for our lives, you know, what we want life to look like, who we want to be with, what we want it to look like. But life has this way of throwing us curveballs. Maybe it's an injury or an unexpected illness. Maybe it's an unplanned pregnancy. Maybe it's a relationship. You thought they were the one. Maybe it was an experiment that turned into a habit, that turned into an addiction. Life doesn't always look like what we thought it was going to look like. And in Acts 23, life certainly did not look like what Paul thought it was going to look like. But in Acts 23, God was not done with Paul yet. And in fact, Paul was exactly where he needed to be. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God knows everything that will happen in history from beginning to end. He knew you before you were born, and he knows what's going to happen long after you're gone. And nothing that you have done in your life has taken him by surprise. God knows also how your story is going to end. And he tells us in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Paul says all things work together for good. Now, does this mean nothing bad will happen to you? No, bad things will certainly happen to you. Does this mean that God approves of like every sinful detour you've taken in your life? No, sin is sin and its consequences are painful. Does this mean that every tragedy that you've suffered in your life is somehow like no big deal because, you know, it's all gonna work out in the end? No, evil is evil. Tragedy is tragedy. Sin is sin, and death is death. But we believe that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and that even though we suffer, one day when God has made all things new, we will look back on history and we will say, of course, it had to be that way. God has made all things work together for good. And our overwhelming joy at new creation will dry up all of the tears that we have shed while sin and death reigned. And all of this is true because of the cross, which is what we remember right now. The band, they're going to make their way back up. We've got one more instrumental song, and then we're going to sing a song. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here, know that you are free to join us at the table. We've got like stations all around the room. Just take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. If that's uncomfortable for you, you are free to remain where you are. But while we sing and while we remain, while we remember Jesus, I'd also like to pray for you. And so I will be back there. John's going to be back there, and Cindy's going to be back there with him. Yes, you are, Cindy. That's what he said. I've lost my place. So if you have anything going on, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, Johnny pointed out last week, there's a little bit of poetic justice going on in this passage for Paul. Earlier in the book, before Paul was a Christian, another man, Stephen, was attacked by a mob in Jerusalem for witnessing about Jesus. And Paul was a part of that mob. And now, in Acts 23, Paul has returned to the scene of the crime, and he has found himself on the other side of it. Now he's witnessing about Jesus, and the angry mob is trying to kill him. And this irony is certainly not lost on Paul, because we know, we can tell by reading his letters, that this the stoning of Stephen and the role that he played in it haunted Paul for the rest of his life. It was his biggest regret. And yet Paul also recognized that God was able to redeem even his biggest regret. Toward the end of his life, he wrote to his disciple Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, Paul says, God was able to redeem my story. Even though I was violent, I was a blasphemer, I helped kill people, I was the worst of sinners, but God showed me mercy, and because of that, people can look at me and my story, and they can think, you know, if God can redeem him, maybe there's hope for me. Well, there is hope for you. Psalm 34:22 says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." God can redeem your story. If you've taken a detour from God's plan, or if someone else forced you off the road, God can redeem your story. He is not done with you yet. We are people of hope. Joel 2:25-26 says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." And all of this is because of the grace of God and the cross of Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23-24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." And so as you come to the table now, I want you to remember that you are justified by the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And you are redeemed by the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And you are kept in Christ by the grace of God and the cross of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. So as you take the bread and take the cup, I want you to say, proclaim to yourself, God is with me. The cross is sufficient. I do not have to be afraid. I do not have to be ashamed. Wherever you are in God's story, in your story, God is with you and he has a plan. As you have testified in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome. Stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that you are the author of history, that you have ordained what has come before and what will happen after, and that nothing takes you by surprise. Father, we live in a sinful world. We've fallen short of your plan. People around us have fallen short. But we are people of hope, and we proclaim that we believe that all things will be made new. And they will be made new because of Jesus. And so I just ask for the courage to continue to trust, to continue to be bold, that as we've testified in Jerusalem, we must also testify in Rome, and that we would trust in your plan and in your mercy. Father, we remember Jesus right now. We just ask that he be glorified. We thank you for the cross. We confess that it's only through his death and resurrection that we have forgiveness and hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.